The New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. The ninth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Saul's conversion. Following all that we have read in chapter 7 of Stephen and his martyrdom and the persecution of the church and the outreach of Philip and the apostles Peter and John to Samaria, we come to this. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, which the Christian life was then called, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus." What a shock to this hater of Jesus. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, says this version. There are three in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22 and chapter 26. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, disciple of the Lord Jesus, indeed. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." No argument, but the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. The Christian church in our studies in the Acts of the Apostles these days, the Christian church has come a long way since the day of Pentecost. There was that tremendous holy upheaval on the first day, and Peter and John's encounter, you remember, with the beggar at the beautiful gate of the temple. Peter and John, before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, commanded not to speak in that name. And then the powerful prayer of the assembly after Peter and John were released. That a prayer that the Lord would make them at least as bold as before to declare the saving truth about Jesus despite the threat. There was the 3,000 who were added to the church, which in chapter 4 grew to about 5,000 men. And then there was the pooling of resources, and what Barnabas gave, and what Ananias, the other Ananias and Sapphira, gave and did not give, and given the wave of fear that ran through the church and the whole city community on their death. There was the continued healing and the arrest of the apostles again. And being flogged, they left the council, you remember, praising God that they were permitted to suffer for Christ's sake. And so the church went on to choose 7 deacons, as we call them, on account of the murmuring of some about the distribution of largesse to the Greek widows. And then the mighty works of Stephen, the first deacon, who not only did his duty as a deacon, but preached and healed, so that he was arrested on the charge that he blasphemed the temple and Moses' law. Then Stephen's amazing speech, running through the Old Testament right through to the point at which he challenged them about the temple, which was indeed, he said, too small to contain the God of heaven. From which point, in Stephen's last speech, they slew him. But before they slew him, he slew them with his rapier thrust that earned him summary execution at the hands of the official witnesses and their accomplices. There was Stephen's heavenly demise, despite them mauling him to death with stones probably almost the size of boulders. Stephen's death and the scattering of the church apart from the apostles, and Philip, the second in command of the deacons, sent to Samaria, and the revival there, then Philip's divine commission to go to meet the Ethiopian eunuch, and his conversion on the basis of Isaiah 53, and Philip returning north, preaching as he went as far as Caesarea, where something wonderful was to happen shortly after that, we believe, to the Roman centurion. But now, the man who held the clothes of the active witnesses. Witnesses were those who not only looked on, but were the first to cast the stones. Jesus hints at that in another connection with the woman taken in adultery. The man who held the clothes of the active witnesses, stoning Stephen to death, went mad and demanded permission of the Jewish council to arrest Christians and then to run as far as the Jewish community in Damascus, 150 miles north, so that there he might root out Jews who were believing on this Jesus. And I have no doubt that the devil, having found in Saul of Tarsus a man after Satan's own heart, was determined to use him to the full, to which, of course, the sovereign Lord in heaven, who controls all things, even the devil, said, "Hear, hear, Satan, use him. Let Satan do his worst with this one, for he is a marked man as far as I am concerned. The madder Satan makes him, the easier it will be for me to step in and confront him, whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad." We've quoted that once or twice recently and modified it. Whom the gods would destroy or save, in this case, they first make mad. "All right, Satan," says the Lord, "go ahead. There is a profound lesson there about God's permissions of evil that we can never know too well or understand too deeply. So Saul was still breathing out murderous threats, nor did his madness abate one whit. So, having sought accreditation to go to Damascus and create havoc in the Jewish community there amongst those believing in Jesus, off he went with his authorization in his satchel. It was a long journey, but hatred made him mad enough to shorten it. But as it came near to the heat of the day, noon, I remember being at Nablus and Samaria at noon one day, when the car in which we were traveling was almost too hot to handle, and we cowered under the shade, any shade we could get. Then at noon, when it could not have been hotter, something catastrophic happened. A light which was brighter than the noonday sun shone around him. I sometimes think about that experience in relation to my experience there. After my experience, it seemed almost incredible that the man wasn't burnt up. But then, this was no ordinary natural light, but a blinding one. It not only made Saul shut his eyes, but fall to the ground. And I sometimes ask myself, was there a physical impulsion about it? Was he forced to the ground by the force of that light or whatever? You remember what happened to the soldiers who were sent to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane? Jesus asked, "Who do you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "Well," said Jesus, "I am he." And when he'd said that, Scripture says, they drew back, the soldiers, and fell to the ground. I could believe that Jesus was saying then to his Father silently, "Now, Father, help me to restrain my power at this moment. For my power now is to submit to these men that they might accomplish your holy will." So Saul fell with his eyes tight shut to blot out that terrible light. And then the voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" should really be translated, "Who are you, sir?" For that's the drift of the word there, as it often is, even in Scripture. "Oh, Saul, Saul," we would be tempted to say, "should you have asked that question?" And he might have answered, "It was the only question I could ask, for I wanted to know who was addressing me in this catastrophic manner." Yes, Saul, yes. But had you known the shock you would receive, would you have been prepared for it? As you instantly asked in your bewilderment, "Who are you, sir?" Now, I've said repeatedly that I do not agree with those who think that Paul's conversion owed nothing to the stoning of Stephen. For I am as sure can be that that heavenly man's dying grace wrought indelibly in Saul of Tarsus's heart and mind something very, very deep. But, of course, it was to make him mad first. Madder, I believe, than he'd ever been before. And that, seems to me, is obvious from the text. And I believe that Saul's subsequent actions in Jerusalem and on his way to Damascus were a result of that new madness inspired by Satan, but watched carefully by Almighty God. But then, while I believe that, I certainly also believe that the light that shone into Saul's heart that day was as dramatically sudden as a thunderbolt. I mean, not the light that struck him down, if it was the light that struck him down, but the answer to his first question. What a shock! Consider this. This man hated the very name of Jesus Christ as a sheer interloper and charlatan. That was why he was so mad that Orthodox Jews would be taken up and taken in by such a wayside preacher, and be so concerned that Stephen, his follower, should be executed and got rid of that way. And the thought that as they claimed Jesus had risen from the dead was the most ridiculous thing in the world, so laughable if it were not so maddening, that these thousands of duped Jewish souls running after a condemned criminal would believe this. There were no words for the folly of this thing. In fact, by the agency of Satan, as I've said before, I believe Saul was driven almost to a paroxysm of rage against this Jesus and his followers. And that even if that light had not shone from heaven, in the state he was in as he tore up the road to Damascus, I wonder if he would have made Damascus without a massive coronary. Certainly it is, as I believe, that it was the very psychological moment as well as the divinely determined moment for that light to shine and that voice to be heard. So that although I believe that the disturbance which led to Saul's conversion began that day of the martyr death of Stephen, and that something catastrophic was bound to ensue as that rage became increasingly apoplectic, yet, when the predetermined moment came, it was the suddenest thing Saul had ever experienced in his life. And the shock to him must have been almost like the shock to Ananias and then Sapphira when they learned that their game of trying to deceive the Holy Spirit was up. And with that knowledge, it was scarcely possible for them to continue living. And they died. I'm not saying that they died simply of shock, but we do not underestimate the effect of that shock. But then this was a far greater shock, surely, to Saul. Don't you think? Think of it. The one who identified himself as speaking from highest heaven was that hated one whose well-deserved death on the cross, Saul believed, proved the end of that foolish trust of all these thousands of Jews, all the foolish trust that these thousands of Jews had placed in this Jesus. To the growth, even to Damascus, 150 miles away, in a comparatively short time, it must have spread, the gospel must have spread like wildfire. Even to the growth, this foolish trust, to the growth of this ridiculous, heretical sect. And Saul must have been thinking thoughts, how did he, that crucified corpse, how did he get up there? And I wonder if that light had not been accompanied by the voice, even while the light literally floored the man in the road and blinded his eyes while he was probably hurrying on to get out of the noonday sun because the sun was almost intolerably hot. Then perhaps not even the bright light that shone in upon him and blasted his vision and surely threw him to the ground would have had the catastrophic effect on him that the voice had. Whatever it was that hit him, it was nothing small, nothing trivial, nothing light. It was something cosmic. The very opposite of a major eclipse, as if the sun itself had suddenly blazed out of itself and had become a universal fire. But it was the voice accompanying the phenomenon that had to be listened to, as if it was announcing the end of the world. And it was the end of this Pharisees' world, wasn't it? This was one voice that could not go unheeded. Mad through the man was, though the man was, to the exclusion of any other thought or intent than hailing these Jews, believing in this Jesus, to Jerusalem and to prison, and very likely to a death like Jesus' own death. And to a death like that of Stephen. That completely dominated the man until the voice, that voice. And when that fearful, to him terrible, dreadful voice said, I am Jesus, in answer to the terrified fellow's question, that was a shock which must have toppled Saul's whole world. No words that I could think of possibly express anything like adequately the dimension of the shock to that man. I am Jesus up there? For the moment, of course, in a sense, he would be too busy coping with what the voice further said to him in answer to his further questions. Too busy to think reflective thoughts on that shocking revelation. Indeed, it was to take him 3 years in Arabia and then at least 10 years in his hometown of Tarsus fully to explore that shocking news in biblical Old Testament terms. So for the present, poor Saul had to try to cope with this huge voice booming in his ear. Not that our record here in chapter 9 tells us more of that world-shaking conversation, but the other accounts of Saul's conversion told by himself in the Acts chapter 22 and chapter 26 tell us much more. Chapter 22 tells us that the voice not only said, "I am Jesus," but "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." That was direct enough, wasn't it? And although I was saying that it took something like 14 years for Saul, whom we now call Paul, fully to appreciate what that revelation meant, something of the authority of Almighty God, an authority he had believed had driven him on to this persecution, entered into his beleaguered soul. And according to chapter 22, he asked, "What shall I do?" Which meant that the conviction that Saul of Tarsus, perhaps the most significant Pharisee of his day, that Saul of Tarsus had made the biggest mistake of his life, had already entered into his frustrated soul. And the account in chapter 26 rubs it in further. Before he had the temerity to ask the question, "Who are you, sir?" the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks, the goad." Now that last bit surely proves, so it seems to me, that after Stephen's death, it was the action of the convicting Spirit of God which pierced the man and drove him into Satan's camp, as it were, to rage and to vow vengeance on these Jesus people. What pricks or goads was Saul kicking against, if it was not his conscience, which had been mightily stung awake by the sight of this beautiful heavenly man being mauled to death for his faith in Jesus? But of course, these three accounts, with their own differences and emphases, hardly enable us to determine exactly what took place at that moment. But taken together, they give us a very definite picture of the sheer drama of the occasion. And I come back to this: the sheer devastating news that the awful voice that spoke out of that huge, seemingly cosmic cataclysm was one he fervently, vehemently believed was a corpse stolen away to be buried surreptitiously and then claimed to have risen from the dead. That news now proved to Paul to be a cliffhanger. It literally shook him to his depths, took the feet from him, as well as the head from him, and totally disorganized that most highly intelligent mind. And in a moment, all that that man stood for since his earliest days of Pharisaical training came crashing to the ground with his physical frame. And when the command came from the most excellent glory to stand on his feet, it is doubtful if he would have been able to stand at all on his feet
if the voice had not peremptorily insisted that he get up and stand on his feet and obey the further instructions which were to be given to him. In that instant, this proud Pharisee, and think what can be said biblically about proud Pharisees. In that instant, that proud Pharisee was changed into one with the heart and mind of a helpless little child, and a blinded one at that. And all that being so, and I don't think we have explored it nearly enough, the fascination is so great. All that being so, the drama of that happening not being at all surprising that it took 14 years before Saul was ready to go out into the world and proclaim the good news he had received that day. That being so, the Lord began to work most deeply in that dear man's soul. So up he got and opened his eyes and saw nothing. He was blinded by the glory of the Christ. You could hardly say then, could you, that he saw Jesus that day? I puzzled about that a bit. Unless you mean that the closing of his fleshly eyes punctuated the opening of his spiritual eyes, and that he saw, dear God, he saw, blind as he was. And we have often seen dear blind souls who have far more insight into the world beyond and above than we have with all our sight to be able to pore over the scriptures day by day. He saw. Saul saw. He saw. He saw that the bane of his life was his God. Shattering. This creature he so utterly despised and condemned and hated and would have destroyed if he had not been destroyed beforehand, was his God in heaven. There was that detested corpse sitting up in heaven, commanding him what to do. Not much wonder the knowledge made him reel, and he needed to be led by the hand into the city. Now, nothing is said about what his companions thought about this, for they surely had been accomplices with him in his persecution of the believing Jews, don't you think? They certainly knew that something catastrophic had happened at that moment, but they could not have understood what it was. But they simply led him into Damascus. And was it 3 days? 3 days that the poor man lay blind and shocked, without eating or drinking anything? Did the Lord leave him that length of time before he sent Ananias to him, do you think? I wondered about that. It would appear so. And if that is so, the 3 days may be significant. Surely they are. 3 days Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. 3 days Jesus was in the tomb, although it was only parts of the two of the days that he lay there. But it was long enough. 3 days for Saul to lie there, wasn't it, without anyone to understand what had happened to him. Except that voice. What could his companions think? They must have been completely puzzled and perplexed. Had Paul told them of his conversation with the voice as he was led into the city? And if he had been plain to them about it, what did they think or understand? This man had been ready to storm into Damascus with his letters in his hand and make for the Jewish quarter of the city, and possibly with the aid of his companions, who might very well have been soldiers, arrest the believers and take them back to Jerusalem, possibly in chains. Instead, he lay there, a heap of flawed and flattened humanity, and yet with this tremendous knowledge that Jesus of Nazareth was up in heaven. Jesus of Nazareth, that mountebank, was up in heaven and had commanded him, if you please, on the road, as if he were his slave and he was Almighty God. What on earth or in heaven or in hell could that mean? I can't think of a greater shock that any man could sustain than to learn all of a sudden that the man he had regarded as an incorrigible tramp, a crank, a crook, was God in heaven. And I really think that if you don't see that in this story, you don't know what you're looking at. That's what it says, surely. 3 days and nights it took Saul for the shock to come to some fruition. What ran through the man's mind these days and nights? Who would imagine? Did he sleep? Did he sleep if he didn't eat or drink? I hardly think it was possible. And yet the emotional shock must have tired him unspeakably. We don't know, of course. But as I've said, the 3 days would seem to have some significance. So at what point do you think Ananias became aware of what had happened? I should think that it was not long before he got up to go and visit Saul. It would hardly have been possible for him to restrain himself, don't you think, if he had had that altercation with the Lord and then wait a day or two. What do you think? These are scriptures to ponder and ponder and ponder again. And notice, it is interesting, as I remarked earlier, it is interesting to have another Ananias, as unlike the other as could be. Chapter 22 says of this Ananias, he was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there in Damascus. Ah, but he was also, how long ago had this taken place? He was also a lover of the Lord. Else surely the Lord could not have appeared to him in a vision and on being spoken to answer at once, "Yes, Lord." That there should be such a devout believer in the Lord as far away as Damascus so soon after the events of Pentecost. And the fact that there was a community of believing Jews believing in Jesus in Damascus who were so keen that Saul wanted to disband and destroy them indicates with what wildfire the gospel has spread on the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem. You could hardly think, could you, of a better example of ill turning to good. The cross apart, which is the supreme example of that. You could hardly think otherwise of an example of ill turning to good than the effects of that scattering. Interesting. Isn't it that we hear no more of Damascus after Paul's final visit there 3 years later from Arabia? Galatians 1:17. We hear no more of Damascus as a center of Christianity. Antioch was the place. The Lord's instructions to Ananias were quite definite. In the street which is called Straight, he would find this man praying, "Saul of Tarsus. What? What? Ananias said to the Lord, him? Talk about shock. What I've heard of him and what he has done in Jerusalem and the very fact that he is here makes me shudder at what he might want to do to me. Ananias had heard that this man had come to Damascus with high priestly authority to arrest any believing Jews there and take them back to Jerusalem. But the Lord doesn't argue. He doesn't always explain. He simply commands. Go, he said, go. This man is a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel too. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Think on being told that, how much he must suffer. The Lord is very plain sometimes to his servants when he calls them. No picnic to follow Jesus. For one thing, it must have dispelled all Ananias's dread of this man Saul. But what a shock! What a shock! It had better be in a vision, else the dear man might hardly have been able to sustain the shock. But this intelligence, having been imparted to Ananias, and he having recovered from the shock that the most dreaded arch enemy of Jesus in the whole Levant, eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean, was not only a believer now, but was to be a chief architect of the Lord's missionary policy, and at great cost to himself. What could Ananias do? He did as he was bade. What his thoughts were as he made his way to that street, which I believe you can visit today in Damascus, and how he wondered what he would see when he was confronted with this lurid character turned saint. Had he ever seen this man before on visits to Jerusalem? But you see, Ananias had received more than sufficient reassurance to make him bold when he entered the house to go right up to the man whom presumably he had never seen before, although we're not sure, and say to him, placing his hands on him, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. This, to my mind, is the second great miracle of this story, that Ananias was also turned inside out in the matter of this arch persecutor of Jesus Christ. But how beautifully he played his part, didn't he? It apparently never occurred to Ananias that his vision was from the deceiver, for there's a sovereign stamp about the Lord's coming to his saints when there is specific work to do, which makes it all so plain that there is no dubiety that the Lord is saying this, go here and do that. He makes it plain. His guidance is sure, believe that. And if it's not sure to you, it's not time. Wait. Whatever you seek guidance on, wait until you're sure with God's sureness, not before. He will make it plain. I think of the events which first led me to this church, and they now seem so fantastic. I can scarcely believe that it happened. But then, they seemed to me to be the most inevitable and natural thing in the world to do. I think if I had known half, I would have collapsed in a heap when the Lord spoke. Brother Saul, the Lord said. The Lord, Ananias said, Brother Saul. That is, Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Was this Ananias an apostle? It doesn't say so. He certainly was not one of the deacons in Jerusalem, like Stephen or Philip. But you see, the fact that there was such a man there, and so open to the Lord's will, and so ready to comply when the Lord explained to him, simply shows what advance the gospel had made up these 150 miles, and doubtless much further afield. These 150 miles of foot-slogging road to make this devout Jew such a layer-on of hands upon Saul, not only to heal him, but to have him be filled with the Holy Spirit. Even Philip was not able to do that in Samaria, although he then went on to baptize the Ethiopian eunuch. So it's a beautiful story. This man, who might have been Saul's first victim in Damascus, Saul may have known Ananias' name and had him as the first on a hit list to arrest and carry back to Jerusalem. But instead, such are the upheavings of Almighty God in his own universe, when it has gone so seriously astray that the tables of men's hearts have to be drastically turned. Such upheavings can cause men to do the exact opposite of what they would normally and naturally do. And who can blame the Lord for this tremendous upheaval in this man's life? The most monstrous thing that ever took place in God's universe was for his chief and brightest angel to turn against his Maker and his sovereign Lord. Lucifer, posit that in any world, and you have a recipe, if the sovereign Lord is not a mere cipher, an indolent figurehead, a helpless constitutional monarch, fit for nothing more than to dress up and mouth the plasticine platitudes of others. Posit that in God's world, and you have a recipe, not only for earthquakes, but for cataclysms of unimaginable proportions, universe-heaving events. So when the dear man approached the sightless figure, hunched and huddled in a corner, and Ananias put his hands on him and called him brother, and said he had been sent by Jesus, Saul's arch enemy, to give him his sight. Well, poor Saul might have thought by that time, 3 days and nights of thought and very little of any sleep, he might very well have thought with regard to this Lord who had commanded him, well, Lord, you owe me my sight. Since it was you that took my sight away, with your brighter than the sun light. But when the film or the scales or whatever it was that had obscured the light fell from Saul's eyes, and he felt the surge of an utterly unexperienced power coursing through his frame. He got up, and took food and regained his strength. What a story, what a story. Drama more than could ever be reenacted anywhere.
with your theaters.
Next to the story of Jesus himself, this must be the most thrilling, exciting, and significant story in the world. But then one of the most striking features of Ananias' involvement in it, to my mind, is the last thing the Lord said to him in his vision. He had said that this man Saul was a chosen instrument of the Almighty. A chosen instrument of the... What a slap in the face that must have been, and more than a dot in the eye to Satan, the instigator of Saul's opposition to Jesus. A chosen instrument of the Almighty. Satan's man, snatched out of his devilish hands. Hurrah! What a triumph! What a victor our God is, isn't he? Chosen instrument of the Almighty to carry the Lord's name before the Gentiles. The Gentiles, forsooth, these hated dogs and their kings, and before the people of Israel. And then this: I will show him, says the Lord, how much he must suffer for my name. How much, notice the words, how much he must suffer for my name. For you see, the Lord is nothing if not starkly and frighteningly honest when he approaches his chosen vessels to commission them for service. And Paul was to learn this. Do you remember that after he returned to Syrian Antioch from his first missionary journey, when he recounted to the saints gathered there, where believers were first called Christians, you remember, at Antioch, he added, "For it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God." Why? Why is it through many tribulations? How our carnal flesh detests that, doesn't it? It is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because that upheaving rascal, the devil, and all his crew, demonic and human, have to be upheaved so that the world, the new earth and the new heaven, may be set on their feet again, if I could use that word, and not keep turning, the earth turning on its head. Why, the very bias of the earth is upset. That is why we have the changing seasons, isn't it? But the new earth, whatever it is to be, thoughts of that earthly yet perfect paradise of God are so exciting that one could be tempted into all sorts of foolish speculations about it, of saints with helicopter propensities hovering above and making the most fantastic journeys, so that a journey to the moon and much further afield then would be an everyday occurrence. Yet eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Notice it says nothing of service there, and that's taken from Isaiah 64. But God, it goes on to say, God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Now, I wonder, in that text, I wonder what revealed means there. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love me. But God has revealed them to them by his Spirit. What does that mean? What does the word revealed mean? Probably it refers to the facts. It couldn't possibly refer to the qualitative experience the qualitative heavenly experience that only the new earth and our resurrection bodies can possibly understand and experience, don't you think? But you see, it helps to see these things in the super lavish symbolisms of the apocalyptic literature, especially the revelation of John. But you see, all that wonder comes out of suffering. It strikes me that heaven will be more glorious for Christ's suffering. He will certainly be more glorious than he was before he came down. The acme, the utmost of glory, issues from the cross and the suffering. All out of suffering, because of this radical upheaving of the universe, which has to be righted. That's what righteousness means. It means to set things right. And any such work, when things have gone so seriously wrong with the universe, any such work is a major and costly and agonizing operation. How much suffering, the Lord said, Paul was going to endure. And of course we know something of it historically from the records. And I suppose, seeking to understand the dear man Paul, I suppose we are glad that dear Paul would himself have had little idea then of the fierceness and the intensity of the suffering he would endure, that would often rock his frame to its foundations and bring him to the point of death, possibly beyond it, at Lystra. But look at its fruits, the fruits of his much suffering, reaching across land and sea and ranging through the centuries with his glorious words of Holy Writ, time and space traversed and seemingly telescoped to bring the very same qualities of suffering and salvation home to us. That we, following him, oh, here's the heart of the message for Christians. Any preaching of the gospel that leaves this out is a totally inadequate preaching of the gospel, whatever is said. It is through the cross, his cross, of course, and ours, that we enter fully, gloriously, abidingly into his kingdom. God, give us grace to go that way. Amen. The hymn is number 154, which we'll sing to the tune Meriton. Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. 154. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ
and the love of God and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be ours forever. Amen.